Today's scripture reading is from 2 Peter 1, verse 4. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 4, and I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
Good to be with you here this morning. As I said earlier, good to have the Stubbs with us from the Indianapolis area, Lynn and Chris and Levi. That's just a small part of their family, but they're here visiting with us, and we're certainly glad that they're with us this morning. Good to see them. And we have other visitors, and everyone here who's visiting with us, you're our honored guests. We're glad to have you. If you have any questions about anything that we say or do, we would appreciate it very much if you give us the opportunity to answer your question. But we are glad that you're here. We're thankful for each and every person who is here this morning. In that scripture reading of 2 Peter 1 at verse 4, Peter reveals something that is very important and really something that is exciting or should be to us. He tells us that we can be partakers of the divine nature. That word partaker there, that's the Greek word from which we get the English word fellowship. And it means to take part in or to share in something or to be partners with. And when you stop and think about that, to be partners with God in anything is something that should thrill us. It should be something that we're very excited about. But Peter talks about something very special. Not that we share with God with just anything, but he said that we are partakers of the divine nature. And that word nature there, the Greek word is theos, and it means to be God-like. Now you stop and think about that we can be God-like. Obviously, not from the standpoint of power or authority. Peter is not saying that when we get to heaven, we're going to be little gods. He's not saying that at all. But from the standpoint of his holiness, from the standpoint of his moral uprightness, and even ultimately his moral perfection, we can be like God. Someday we'll be exactly like God. We'll be morally perfect. We'll be partakers of the divine nature. But the fact of the matter is, that doesn't happen accidentally. There are a couple of things that have to happen that Peter mentions if we're ever going to be partakers of the divine nature. He mentions two things, basically, and makes several points with regard to that. But there's two things, if you're ever going to be a partaker of the divine nature, that you have to accomplish. The first thing is, we must escape the corruption that is in the world. Like, nobody can live in sin and dwell in a perpetual state of sin and claim to have a likeness to God. You remember, of course, that God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. And so if you're in a state of transgression, if you are filled with corruption, then you're not like God at all. And you never will be like God as long as that is the case. You remember in 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 8, it says, he who sins is of the devil. So again, you stop and think about that. That person who sins in there, that sin, as we've often pointed out in the writings of John, is in the present tense. It's not dealing just with one isolated sin, but a perpetual sinning. So the individual who is living in sin is of the devil. That individual is devil-like, not God-like at all. We might say devilish. But that individual is of the devil. Why? For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That was the very purpose of the incarnation of Christ, to destroy the works of the devil. Satan had a hold of mankind because of sin. But Jesus came to take care of that. And a little bit earlier, a few verses earlier, verse 5, he says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him and in him there is no sin. And so that was the purpose of his incarnation. He came to set us free. He came and died so that we might live. He first of all lived a perfect life. Mankind, of course, allowed sin to prevail in the flesh. But Jesus came along, and as he lived in the flesh, he was able to look at sin in its cold black eyes and say, I will not partake of your corruption. And he never did. In word, thought, or deed, he never sinned. But ultimately, he died on the cross and paid that price. He allowed us to be redeemed. He died so that we could live. And so the fact of the matter is, if you're in corruption here this morning, if you're living and dwelling in sin, that's no one's fault but your own, because Jesus gave us a way of escape. He paved the way so that we could escape the corruption that is in the world. Now, the way you do that, of course, is by obeying the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 and at verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so you have to do something to escape the corruption of the world. You have to obey the gospel. And we understand, of course, Paul recognized that there's only one gospel. You remember over in Galatians chapter 1, a familiar passage to us. And at verse 6, Paul put it like this. Galatians 1 at verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. But then he quickly modifies that and he says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so we understand the implication of all of that is there's just one gospel. And some people, man, have been distorting the gospel of Christ almost from the start. But when individuals add to or take away from the gospel of Christ, they really don't produce another gospel. It's a different message. It's a message that is not good news, it's bad news. It is a message that can't draw people to Christ or to God, but instead it drives them away from deity. It's a perverted gospel. And Paul recognized even in the first century that some Christians began to be led away and to desert Christ by giving in to another message. And thankfully, we don't have to guess what the unperverted gospel is. We know, of course, that it has to do with the story of Jesus Christ and him crucified, his death, burial, and resurrection. But we also know that there's instruction that has to be followed. And we know that because in Acts 2, we have a wonderful setup where people heard that first gospel message. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was emphasizing the resurrection of Christ. But in the end, after their hearts were pricked, the people asked, what must we do? And he told them exactly what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the gospel. That's a part of the gospel. A person has to repent and be baptized. And if you haven't done that this morning, then you haven't yet escaped the corruption that is in the world. You can never be a partaker of God's divine nature until you obey the gospel of Christ. And through the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on Calvary's cross, your sins will be washed away, your sins will be taken care of, and you can escape the corruption of sin. But you have to do that. You have to obey the gospel of Christ. And then those of us who are already Christians, we have to continue to stay away from the corruption of the world. When you obey the gospel, and most of you here this morning, you have obeyed the gospel, the majority of people here, and at that moment, you escape the corruption of the world. But obviously, Peter understood. It's why he's saying this to Christians. We have to continue to separate ourselves from sin, to stay away from sin. In fact, turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you might remember again this passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6, and beginning at verse 14. He writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And he's referring to sin. That's what sin is. It's lawlessness. But he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now watch. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separated from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And that's our responsibility this morning. All of us who are Christians, touch no unclean thing. Notice the extent of that. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father for you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's our responsibility. We have to continue to live a holy life, to be separated from sin. And the fact of the matter is, in everyday living, so far as Christians are concerned in real life, that's not always easy. Like some people think, well, you know, it's easy to be a Christian when someone says, it's no problem. It's one of the easiest things to do, to be a Christian. Really? Is that really true? Of course not. Because there's the devil. And he's alive and active. And he, Peter said in another place, that he is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he's constantly throwing obstacles in our path. He's filling our lives the best he can with trials and tribulations. He's trying to influence us for evil. He is constantly on the attack. And that makes being a Christian sometimes difficult. Sometimes we face problems on the job. Sometimes we face problems in the home. Sometimes we face financial problems, and sometimes it's health problems. But the fact of the matter is, there's problems in life, and that's true with all of us. And so it's hard sometimes to remain away from the corruption that is in the world. Sin has a way of trying to creep back into our lives. But Peter helps us in this context. He tells us how it is that we can remain separated from sin and continue on an upward path. And it leads us to the second thing, which we'll spend the rest of our time talking about. And that is, we must grow in Christ by adding to our faith. And the fact of the matter is, that's the only way you will ever become a partaker of the divine nature. That you'll ever really be godlike, ever reach that ultimate goal, is if you continue to grow in Christ. And that ought to be the goal of every single one of us here this morning who are Christians. Growing in Christ. Don't be satisfied with where you are spiritually. Do you know that there are a lot of people in Christ who aren't doing any growing at all? And you have to ask yourself the question, and I have to ask myself the question, am I getting stronger? Do I pray more now than I used to, or do I pray less? Do I study the Bible more than I used to, or am I studying the Bible less? Am I an active member of the local church now more than I used to be, or am I less active? Am I going upward or downward? A lot of people are neutral, but you don't stay neutral very long before you start slipping the other way. And so all of us need to be growing in Christ. And there's too many of us in the body of Christ who we get content. We think we have reached that apex of our spirituality and we can't get any stronger, but that's just wrong. There is not a person here, there's not a Christian here this morning who can't improve, who can't do better, who can't be better. But we have to be growing. But it's not something that you do on accident. If you flip back over to the text there in Second Peter chapter 1, you notice how Peter words this at verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. The King James uses the word diligent. And diligent means to do something with energetic application. It's why the ESV translates it the way it does. Make every effort. That tells us this isn't something that just happens magically or accidentally. If you grow in Christ by adding to your faith, it's because you want to. It's because you make up in your mind that that's what you're going to do. And you purposely add these things that Peter talks about. And I'm saying to you this morning, that should be the goal of all of us. I don't care if you're a seasoned saint or a babe in Christ. Whether you've been a Christian for just a few months or 20 years, all of us should be thinking to ourselves, I want to grow in Christ. I want to be better. I know I can improve in this area or that area. I want to grow. And that's the only way that you will ever become a partaker of the divine nature. We must grow in Christ by adding to our faith. The faith there is something that we almost just assume. We know that's necessary. Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 6, we understand that without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is, to please God. And almost everyone who has any religious inclination, so far as Christ is concerned, understands that we have to have faith. Everybody knows of John 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish. We know that. We're familiar with that. So even those who aren't necessarily religiously inclined, they've seen the signs. They've heard the passage. We have to believe. But that's just the beginning. If there's any passage that completely obliterates the idea of faith only, it's this passage. We're not going to talk about that a lot this morning, but here's a passage that tells you it's not enough just to have faith. Peter, by inspiration, says you have to supplement your faith. The King James says you have to add to your faith, and you have to do it diligently. So faith isn't the end, it's just the beginning. And so Peter then talks about seven things that we have to add to our faith. And these seven things that Peter mentions, it's not an exhaustive kind of list. There are other things other than what we find in this text that certainly you can think of that we should add to our faith. But the point of it is this. If you're adding these seven things to your faith, you'll be going in the right direction. You'll be growing in Christ. And you ultimately will be a partaker of the divine nature. You'll share with God in His holiness and His moral perfection. As long as you're growing in Christ. And these are just some of the things, again, that we should add to our faith. So let's talk about these seven things. First of all, there's virtue. And the Greek word there, virtue, it's a little difficult because that word only appears five times in the New Testament and has two different meanings. And so you really have to look at the context. The word virtue there can mean excellence. And so the American Standard or New American Standard and others translate it moral excellence. The problem with that is that makes that Greek term general in nature. And basically, it would encompass many of the other things Peter mentions in this list. So we look to the second definition of that Greek word. In classical Greek, it meant manliness. And in fact, even in Greek dictionaries like Strong's and Vine's, the first definition of that Greek word is valor, the idea of being courageous or having fortitude. And most believe that that's the idea here that Peter is setting forth. After all, how good is a faith that you're not willing to stand up for? How good is a faith that you're not willing to live by publicly and to talk about to other people and to share with other people? The fact of the matter is, to be a Christian takes courage. And that has really always been the case. Because Christians have always been viewed by others in a hostile fashion. From the beginning of Christianity, that has almost always been the case throughout history. You can just imagine among the Jews in the first century when they came across one of these Christians, particularly one who was a Jew, you can imagine them thinking, oh, you're one of those people. You're one of those people who deny the law of Moses. You don't believe in the Ten Commandments. You're one of those. And it would be hard in the first century to be a Jewish man or woman who was a follower of Christ and to tell family members and friends and co-workers that we're under a different law, that we're no longer under the law of Moses. People would be offended by that. And even with Gentiles, you can imagine being a Christian living in a place like Corinth. And again, the people of Corinth or Ephesus or another one of those great Gentile cities, they would say, really, you're one of them. You're one of those people who frowned upon fornication. You're one of those silly individuals who believe that there is not a plurality of gods, but there's only one. You're one of them. And ultimately, of course, in the first century, in the second and third centuries, it turned to severe persecution. And it took real courage to be a Christian. And even though today we don't have that kind of persecution, still the world at large, they view us in a hostile way. Most people don't think real good about Christians, particularly today. Oh, you're one of them. You're one of those people who are homophobic. You follow Christ. That means you're... You don't really subscribe to this transgender stuff, do you? You're one of them. And the world today has a hostile view towards Christ. You're one of those people who believe in creation, who reject the Big Bang theory and evolution. You're one of those people. And while we may not be persecuted physically, the fact of the matter is, it still takes some courage to stand up for the Word of God and to stand up for Christ and to let our light shine. And Peter says, if you're ever going to be what God really wants you to be, you have faith, but now you must supplement that faith with courage, with manlihood, with fortitude, with virtue. One of my favorite passages, I've read it in this connection many times before. It just comes to my mind. Acts chapter 4. It is to me the one of the greatest examples of courage I think we have in all the New Testament. It's when Peter and John were standing before the Sanhedrin. Now, if you remember here, you've studied this with me before, but if you're not a member here, the situation is that the Sanhedrin was the highest court in the Jewish land. They were made up of the spiritual elite. And now here is Peter and John. They're preaching a message that the Sanhedrin simply doesn't like very much. If you drop down to about verse 5, it says, "And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family." They were a part of the Sanhedrin. "And when they had set them," that is the apostles, "in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done by a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" And I think we can read these passages and not really understand the great courage that these apostles demonstrated as they stood before the Sanhedrin. Like Peter and John, they're not pulling any punches here as they're revealing the truth here. They let them know, you have crucified the Son of God. Now watch it. It's verse 11 that I'm impressed with. Is that this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And what's so impressive about that is when you turn over there, Psalms 122, go over there just for a moment. And notice Psalms 118 at verse 22. Here's the passage that Peter is quoting. And I've often pointed out, it's just amazing in this original psalm how generic it is. Like all the Jews knew of this passage. It was a messianic passage. And while many of the Jews, they didn't have a thorough knowledge of every passage of their scriptures, they were very familiar with a lot of the messianic psalms. And this would be one of them. And so there's certain things that they knew. At verse 22, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so they knew that this, again, was messianic. They knew that the stone was referring to the Messiah, though they didn't know who the Messiah would be. And they knew that the Messiah would be rejected by some, by the builders, it says here, but they didn't know who that was. And then you come back over here to Acts chapter 4, and Peter connects the dots, doesn't he? He says, this Jesus is the stone. Right? You want to know who the stone of that familiar passage is? It's not just anybody, it's Jesus. You remember the one you crucified? That's the stone. And that's the last thing the Sanhedrin wanted to hear. They had been commanding the apostles, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Stop talking about his resurrection, all that stuff. They thought they'd gotten rid of Jesus. They didn't have to worry about him anymore. He was crucified before a nation of eyewitnesses. Now they're back at it again. He's the stone. You want to know who he is? He's the stone, but listen at it. He says this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by who? By you, the builders. And that's no, the psalmist actually just said the builders, but Peter says, you're the ones, you're the builders. And this is the highest court in the Jewish land. This is, they're made up of the so-called spiritual elite. They have all the clout, all the power, all the prestige. And I tell you something, they understood that they could lose their life on this occasion. Like, it was really against the law for the Jews to put individuals to death. That power resided with Rome. We're discovering from our study in the book of John how that they couldn't kill Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead, but they even admitted to Pilate that they didn't have the authority to do that. But here's the thing about it. That was technically always true. But really, it was only applied when it had an impact on Rome. Like with Jesus, they really couldn't crucify Jesus because the accusation that they made against him was that he claimed to be king. That would be a threat to Rome. Therefore, you had to bring in the Roman authorities. But when it was just a Jewish matter, and didn't have anything to do with Rome, even though technically they didn't have the authority to put someone to death, they would. Like, I mean, just a few chapters later, we read in Acts chapter 7 where they stoned Stephen to death. Yeah, that was against the law, but they did it. Rome didn't care anything about it because it didn't really involve Rome. And so the point of it is this. Everybody knew that. They knew the situation that they were in. And Peter and John, they understood that if they said too much here and made the Sanhedrin too angry, that they could lose their life, but they didn't care about that. You're the builders. You're the one. And notice as we read this at verse 12 then, it says, and there is salvation, they go on to say. Peter goes on to say, and there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know what he just told them? You are lost. He's kind of diplomatic about it. We might learn something from him about that. He worded it in a right way. But they would get the message. Peter knew that they would know what he was talking about. There's no salvation in any other. They had openly rejected Jesus Christ. It was because of them that he was crucified on the cross. And so when Peter says to this group who were guilty, he in the first gospel sermon, again, as he did here, said, you have crucified the one. And so when Peter says, there's no salvation in any other, there's no other name under heaven, he knew that they had rejected the name of Jesus. He's saying to them, you and your present state are lost. Tell that to some Jewish men who were of the spiritual elite, took great courage. But that's virtue. And that's what Peter later on says. You have to add that to your faith. And listen to me. He could write that and write it with confidence and not be ashamed about it because that's exactly what he had. And he demonstrated it on this occasion. And even at verse 13, it says it now. When they, that is the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Even the Sanhedrin could see and recognize their courage. Now, we're not in exactly that situation as I described earlier, but the fact of the matter is, courage is something that is always needed and necessary. You have to have courage in this sinful world in which we live, to be a Christian and not to be ashamed of Christ in any form or fashion, not to be ashamed of the gospel, the unperverted gospel, not to be ashamed of the church or anything associated with it. You have faith. You must supplement it with virtue. And then he says we must add to our faith knowledge. And really, it would be hard. I think probably it could be done, but it would be hard to overstate the importance of knowledge. Now, you can't grow in Christ without increasing in knowledge. It really goes hand in hand. Paul understood the importance of knowledge in Philippians 3 at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowledge, of knowing rather, Christ Jesus, my Lord. He understood how important it is. You want to be what God wants you to be. You want to continue to grow and go in the right direction and ultimately be a partaker of the divine nature. You have to increase in knowledge. Paul understood the surpassing value or worth of knowing Jesus. John 17 at verse 3, you remember the prayer that was prayed by Jesus himself. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and your Son. This has eternal implications to it. You must know God and you must increase in your knowledge. Jeremiah 9 at verse 23, even the Lord said, let not the man who is rich boast in his riches. How many people do that? They think riches are going to save a person. He said, no, if any man's going to boast, let him boast in his understanding and knowledge, or that he knows me, that I'm the Lord. And that's where the true power is. He talks about other things in that verse, about those who have might or those who have wisdom. And don't boast in those things. Remember the Corinthians? What did they boast so much in? Their wisdom, their earthly wisdom. The Lord said, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Boast in this. That you have this understanding, this knowledge, that you know me. And Paul says that has surpassing worth to it. Look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul understood obviously the importance of this and the prayers that he prayed to individuals. And this one to the church at Colossae. Chapter 1 and at verse 9, listen to this, says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what Paul, that's kind of prayer that Paul would pray. He thought about brethren. He understood. He wanted them to become partakers of the divine nature. He didn't write 2 Peter, of course, but he was on the same page with Peter. He knew what we have before us and ahead of us if we will only escape the corruption that is in the world and then continue to grow by adding to our faith. He knew knowledge was one of those things that we should be increasing in. And he prayed for it, for other people. I'm praying for you that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Listen at this. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Don't you know it's impossible to do that without knowledge? Fully pleasing to Him, being or bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Are you adding knowledge to your faith? With regard to the power of in this world, we say knowledge is power. That's true, really, spiritually as well. It gives us the power to live according to God's will. Remember, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. You're not going to heaven. I'm not going to heaven if I'm not doing the will of God. How do I do God's will if I don't even know God's will? The fact of the matter is there are many people, religious people, who are lost right now because they don't know God's will. Knowledge gives you the power to live by God's will. But that's not the only thing. There are several things, and we could talk a long time about all these things. It gives us the power to guard against false teachers. We spent a couple of weeks ago, two Sundays in a row, four lessons on false teachers. Knowledge gives us the power to guard against them. It gives us the power to teach the truth. It gives us the power to stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember, he's walking about like a roaring lion. How do we guard ourselves against Satan as he tries to throw these stumbling blocks in our path? Knowledge. You have to study God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have to find time to increase in knowledge. Peter says, you want to be a partaker with God. You have to add that to your faith. Don't think, well, I know enough. I've reached that apex already. I don't have to study. No, you don't know enough, neither do I. We have to continue to increase. And he says, then you have to add self-control. The Greek word there for self-control literally means to take a grip of. And I like that because in my age, when I was in school, I don't know if they don't still say it, but when I was in school, we'd always use that kind of terminology. When one of my friends, they're acting silly, acting crazy, it's going on, talking, wouldn't be quiet, we'd say, man, get a grip. And what we're really saying to them, exercise some control, get control of yourself. And that's the idea behind this word. Get a grip. And listen to me, we need to have a grip on ourselves spiritually, which spills over to our physical lives. It helps us to make the right decisions physically. And there's a lot of Christians sometimes I feel like, you know what you need? You need to get a grip. Because they don't demonstrate any self-control. It was Aristotle that talked about three states of life. He said, number one, there's the state in which reason has been entirely subjugated to passion. That's unbridled lust. And the world is filled with people like that. That is the world. People who have cast reason completely aside. I talked earlier again, I don't have time to really deal with things like homosexuality, but you want an example of this. Like, same-sex marriage is just unreasonable. I mean, it's unnatural and all of that. And it's a sin against God. But even in a society that may not be allowing themselves to be led by God, they should understand same-sex marriage, that's just unreasonable. It's illogical. I mentioned this transgender situation. I mean, you just tell me. That's just, you think about someone born a man, but decides he wants to be a woman. And sometimes even children who now, because they're influenced by society, they want to alter their sex. And little boys want to be girls. And then society and leaders in society are saying, and guess what? Now that you're a girl, you can even use the women's bathroom. You know what that is? To the logical thinking person, that's unreasonable. But unbridled lust that permeates our society makes the unreasonable seem reasonable. Makes nonsense seem like it's good sense. And so, but all it is unbridled lust. It's reason being entirely subjugated to passion. But then number two, you have the state of which reason fights, but passion prevails. That's incontinence. And we see that in Christ. There are many in the body of Christ who fall into that category. Like, they don't just have unbridled lust. They reasonably, they understand in their mind that certain things are wrong morally and in other ways. And because of that, they even put up a fight for a little while. But in the end, passion wins. So you see their lives. They don't just live out of control. Like they're not just drunkards that are getting drunk all the time. But because passion wins, they conclude, but you know, if I get drunk once in a while, that's okay. You know, I know the Bible says fornication is wrong, and I certainly don't engage in that a lot. But you know, every once in a while, that might be okay. You know what that is? Incontinence. Incontinence basically means a lack of self-restraint. And if you're going to be what God wants you to be in real life situations, when the flesh is crying out to you and trying to get you to do things that God doesn't want you to do, you have to have the ability to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And really, that's the third state that even Aristotle mentioned. He said the state in which reason fights against passion, and reason prevails, and that's temperance. That's self-control. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn your Bibles over there. I know you're familiar with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is exactly the way Paul lived his life. It's not like those of us who are Christians that we're not tempted from time to time. The devil is alive and active. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain it. Now listen, every athlete exercises what? Self-control. That's our word. Self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Why can they show more self-control when they're just trying to get an earthly physical reward? We're striving for heaven. We ought to have the same self-control. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. I've told you before that word discipline in that particular text means to hit yourself under the eye. It means to be hit under the eye. But Paul says here, I. So he's given a picture of punching himself in the face. It's figurative. He's using the Greek word metaphorically. And he's describing the rigid self-discipline that he exercised. In fact, when he says here, and I keep it, that is his body, I keep it under control. Doula gogago is the Greek word there. It's a long word, but you might recognize that first part, doula. Because we've preached a lot of lessons over the years on being a servant of Christ. Doulos is that Greek word you've heard in many sermons. Words like doulos and doulao, servant, being a servant and servitude. And that's what Christianity is all about, being a servant. and serving other people and serving Christ. So you hear those a lot. You come across those words a lot in the Bible. But here in this particular Greek word, he adds the last part of that is ago. And that means to drive. And what Paul is really saying is, I'm a slave driver. But he's referring to himself, and he's talking figuratively, of course. He is saying, I'm driving myself into subjection. He's describing in these words the self-control that he had. And I'm saying to you, that is exactly what we must do. In everyday life, in real life, where there's real temptations and there's real sin out there, and the devil is trying to get us to give in to all of this corruption that surrounds us on the job and at school and in other places, we must exercise discipline and drive ourselves into subjection. And that kind of mentality, that kind of disposition, attitude, you have to add to your faith if you're going to survive and ultimately be a partaker of the divine nature. And then there's steadfastness. And someone says, well, how long do I have to demonstrate this temperance? And the answer is, as long as you're in the race. Remember Hebrews chapter 12? The Hebrew writer, I have a lesson I sometimes preach. I'm sure I preached it here. Running the right race for the real reward. And the Hebrews writer says that we need to run how? With endurance. And the Greek word there simply, literally means to wait. I remember years ago a commercial that would come on of a young mother. It was a commercial that was dealing with, you know, sometimes young mothers struggle with their crying babies. And it's hard to deal with. Fathers too. You know, babies can cry, can't they? And they can cry and cry and cry. And it gets frustrating. And there's been not a few parents, mothers and fathers, who have ended up abusing their children, sometimes accidentally killing their children, horrifically, sometimes purposely. They lose that control, but they don't have any patience. And this particular commercial was kind of hitting that issue at that particular time. It's been years since I've seen the commercial, but it was kind of addressing that issue. And it had a young mother walk into the room, and her baby was in the crib crying. And she got right up to the baby, and she picked up the baby and real in a rough fashion, and then it stopped. And you know how commercials do, they kind of backed up and then did it over. And she walks up, and she begins to count down from 10. And they were trying to give the message to young mothers, but again, it would be applicable to young fathers too, that sometimes you just have to, instead of abusing children, you need to stop and wait and bear. And that's the idea behind steadfastness, the idea of waiting. Now, spiritually speaking, it has the same connotation to it, that we need, under trials and tribulations, we need to learn to wait. We need to learn to endure. And in fact, you won't make it to heaven unless you have that. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58, Paul begged the church at Corinth to have that. Be ye steadfast, he said, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's steadfastness. Jesus in Revelation 2 at verse 10 said, be faithful unto death. You can't just go crazy because you're having problems in your life, because there's difficulties on the job, or your spouse makes you mad, or your children upset you. You have to have patience. And if you're going to make it to heaven, that's another one of those things that you have to add to your faith and continue to work on in all of these things, increasing in these areas, growing in Christ. I've said before about this word, steadfastness. The Greek word is hupopane, and it's a great word. I like what Barclay says about it. He says, hupapane is not simply the ability to bear things. It is the ability to turn them to greatness and glory. The thing which amazed the heathen in the centuries of persecution was that the martyrs did not die grimly. They died singing. And that's really what's behind this word for steadfastness. It's not just gritting your teeth and bearing difficulties in your life and being miserable. It's conquering these things and living with joy while you learn to wait and endure. Add that to your faith. And then he says you have to add godliness. And Vine tells us that godliness denotes that piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to Him. Two things that he mentions there in that definition that are true. Number one, godliness begins in the heart, doesn't it? It's a Godward attitude. If you're going to grow in Christ, you have to add that to your faith. You have to have a Godward attitude. You have to go through life mindful of God and His will and wanting to please Him more than anything or anybody else. And it begins with having respect and reverence for God. And that's lacking in a lot of places and sometimes even in the church. I've often read, turn over just for a moment, turn over to 1 Chronicles. You want to see an example of godliness and the, having the right kind of attitude. Look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's read this very quickly. This is a prayer that David prayed. And listen at the wording of this. 1 Chronicles 29 at verse 10, it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" Now listen, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great or to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." You know what that is? That's a Godward attitude. That's godliness. And you ought to have that everywhere you go in life. You ought to possess that kind of respect and reverence to God. You know God is great, and that is always on your mind. But look at the next part of that. It does that which is well-pleasing to Him. So it's not just attitude, godliness. It begins in the heart, but it ends with action. The fact of the matter is, when you have a Godward attitude, it will be reflected by the way you live your life. It will have an impact on everything that you do. It will influence how you talk to other people. It will influence how you dress. It will influence where you go. It will influence what kind of recreation you engage in. It will have an impact on every aspect of your life. And you need to add that to your faith. And then there's brotherly kindness or affection, the ESV says. And the Greek word there is basically Philadelphia. And we know what that's the city of brotherly love. And we need to have that if we're going to make it to heaven. And if we're going to be what we ought to be, affection one for another in Christ, let brotherly love continue, the Hebrews writer said. That's important for us congregationally. It's important for our soul individually. We have to add that to our faith. You can have all of these other things, and if you don't have affection for your brother and sister in Christ, you're not going to make it. And you'll never be like God, because you know one thing God does? He loves your brothers and sisters in Christ. All of them. And if you're going to be like God, you must too. Brotherly affection. We could talk more about these things. Love, that obviously is, as you might guess, is the Greek word agape. The most high love. The same word that is used to describe God. God is love. And so we have to love one another in Christ, and we have to have brotherly kindness or affection, but we have to love everybody. That's how Jesus said, you have to love your enemies. Those who do bad things to you. And the word love there means to always act in the best interest of. It doesn't mean that we ignore sin or tolerate sin or anything like that. But we always act in the best interest of everybody. And that's really what Christianity is all about. Jesus paved the way for that, didn't he? God showed us how to do that. He sent his son to a world that was filled with his enemies. Jesus died for his enemies. So you have to add that to your faith. Now in all of this, Peter concludes that if we do these things, we'll never fall. We'll maintain our Christianity. And we'll grow in Christ. And after a while, we will be just like God. Not so far as power or authority or anything like that. We won't be little gods, but we'll be God-like. And that should be our goal now. And we'll perfect it later when we're in heaven. But in order to do that, we must escape the corruption that is in the world and grow by adding to our faith. And I hope that we'll do that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't done the first part. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel and have escaped the corruption that is in the world. We've already explained how to do that. You can do it right now. It might be that tomorrow you won't be able to do that, but you can do it right now. You can repent of your sins and you can be baptized and your sins can be forgiven by Jesus Christ, based on the precious blood of Christ that was shed for you. You can do that. Escape the corruption that's in the world and start growing so you can have that fellowship, that partnership with God. Are you subject to the invitation? Come forward as we together stand and sing.